Well, this morning we're continuing on as we journey through the Gospel of Luke. We're up to the 14th chapter now. And the lesson that we could have done for today is actually about 14 verses long. But I only took a portion of that because it deals with several different things on the same occasion. I'm only going to be looking at the first six verses of this chapter. So let's read together Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Now one Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a leader of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely. There, right in front of him, was a man suffering from dropsy. So Jesus asked the experts in religious law and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So Jesus took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him away. Then he said to them, "Which of you, if you have a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" But they could not reply to this. Well, I have to tell you, I almost skipped this lesson entirely. I almost read the 14 verses and thought, phooey on the Sabbath healing. We've seen enough of them. What do we need another lesson on the Sabbath for? But then I remembered that God is not forgetful, and he's not like me. He doesn't add a lot of extra stuff that doesn't really amount to anything. Nothing God does is wasted, especially when it comes to his word. Every word he gives us for a purpose. So I asked myself, why would God inspire Luke to repeat a lesson that he has already taught us so often before? And then I thought, well, how often has he taught this lesson? So I counted them up. Turns out Luke includes seven stories of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, four of which involve the rising criticism of the Pharisees. In chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, as Jesus' earthly ministry is just getting underway, Luke speaks of him healing a man under the control of a demon on the Sabbath. The healing takes everyone by surprise, as you might imagine, with the result that the reaction is mainly positive. Also, at this point in his ministry, Jesus is mainly ministering to the crowds. The Pharisees haven't heard of him yet, and so they're not checking him out, you might say. We're told in verses 36 and 37, they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The second incident of Jesus and the Sabbath occurs immediately after this, on the same Sabbath day. In verses 38 and 39 of the fourth chapter, Jesus goes to the house of Simon Peter. It's still the Sabbath. And there he finds that Simon's mother-in-law has a fever, and in the words of Luke, he casts the fever out of her. He rebukes the fever, and it leaves. Without a fuss, she immediately gets out of bed and begins serving them. Then in verses 40 and 41, still the same Sabbath day, the sun is setting, but it hasn't set yet. The Sabbath is drawing to a close, and Jesus heals crowds of people who come to Peter's house. Again, we see no negative reaction to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, except from the demons he casts out. And his healing is as effective at the end of the Sabbath as at the beginning, assuming that God is not displeased either. But then, beginning with chapter 6, we begin to see mounting opposition to Jesus' attitude toward the Sabbath. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, Luke tells of Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field, plucking the grain and eating it as they go. Technically, they are harvesting. and harvesting is work, and work is forbidden on the Sabbath. So is walking too long of a distance, although they don't mention that. Jesus' lesson, recorded there in verse 5, is, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That's a pretty bold claim to come from a human being. Immediately after that story in chapter 6, verses 6 to 11 tell of another time when Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand while his adversaries watched. So you can see opposition is mounting. The lesson there, recorded in verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Then just 3 weeks ago, on Valentine's Day, we looked at chapter 13, verses 10 to 16, and we read about a woman who, in Luke's words, had a spirit of disability. She was healed in a synagogue by Jesus, as the Pharisees, with increasing anger and animosity, watched. The synagogue leader complained to this sick woman and to the rest of the crowd and said, "Look, you have 6 other days to bring sick people to be healed. Don't bring your sick here on the Sabbath. Don't make the rabbi do extra work on the Sabbath day." But the lesson that Jesus taught was this: "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his or her ox or donkey from a manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Indeed, what better day for her to be free?" And finally, and I say finally because I believe it's the last conflict in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has over the Sabbath, in today's lesson, we see Jesus not at a synagogue, not in a grain field, but at the house of a Pharisee. He's been invited to dinner. And one of the guests there is a man with dropsy. The question Jesus raises again, as stated in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or is it not? He answers his own question by healing, and then by saying in verse 5, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" So it's sort of combining all the lessons we've had to this point about the Sabbath. It seems as though he's teaching the same thing he's taught on other occasions. So why does Luke bother to tell us the story again? Well, if we look at the story, we will see there are some differences. And whenever the Bible tells us the same story and there are differences in the way it's told, the differences are what's being highlighted. So I've counted 5 differences between this story of the Sabbath healing and the other ones that we just talked about. First of all, the miracle takes place at a Pharisee's home. The other occasions of miracles on the Sabbath took place in a synagogue and at Simon Peter's home. And there was also the occasion of walking through the grain field. Secondly, the Pharisees, perhaps even the host who invited him to the dinner, are already antagonistic toward Jesus. You can tell this because Luke says they are watching him closely. That implies that they're watching to see him make a mistake. They're expecting him to make a mistake. And when he does, they want to be ready for it. Third, we are told that right there in front of Jesus was a man in need of healing. Now, maybe it's just my suspicious nature, or maybe it's because of the circus we've all been watching called the presidential primaries. But I have to wonder if this man just happened to be standing right in front of Jesus while the Pharisees are watching him closely. It's seems to me this guy's a plant. Someone the Pharisees deliberately arranged to have present just to see what Jesus would do. It's called provoking a conflict. And politicians and the press do it to candidates all the time. I'm not suggesting that the sick man was in on it. I'm only suggesting that they knew what they were doing in having this sick man be there. Why would he be there if he had not been invited? And they're watching to see what Jesus will do. The fourth thing that is different about this healing, and the more I think about it, the more interesting it is that we are told the man had dropsy. What in the world is dropsy? I hear the word dropsy, and for some reason, I think of Moxie. Some of you may know Moxie, the old soda pop. I tried up at Kelly's service station one time and wondered why I did. In fact, I asked him if he didn't mislabel it. Wasn't it really motor oil? And he mislabeled it Moxie. What is dropsy? And then I'm thinking, well, you hear about dropsy in the Bible all the time. But you don't, really. It turns out, and I was quite surprised to discover this, this is the only place in the entire Bible where the word dropsy occurs. Of course, it occurs mainly in the King James Bible. And in the Greek. Because dropsy, as it turns out, is a medical term. It's an old-fashioned medical term that comes from the Greek, like most medical terms do. On this occasion, it comes from the word hydropsis, which literally means it looks like water, or it looks watery. Today we call it edema, a swelling and a pain that results in the body as the result of retaining fluid. I had to look that up twice because I thought that's not what dropsy is it? But it is. And so some versions will even say a man suffering from edema or a man suffering from swollen joints. Although it might not have been the joints, it might have been his legs that were swollen, might have been his face that was swollen. It all depends on what causes that particular occasion of dropsy or edema. As I said before, this is the only place in the Bible where the word occurs. And it's not surprising that it would come from the pen of Luke, who happens to be a physician. It's also one of the few times that Luke mentions a specific diagnosis that has nothing to do with demons, and a specific healing that makes no reference to the spirits, the demons, or Satan on the one hand, or to the faith of the person being healed on the other hand. It seems a purely medical issue, perhaps the only purely medical issue that we have, even in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe it's the result of what we would call congestive heart failure. That's the first thing that came to my mind. We've had a lot of people in the congregation who have had fluid build up, and they usually have to go to the hospital, get diuretics so that the fluid can be drained from the body. Sometimes fluid builds up so much it actually begins to seep through the skin. So this is a serious medical condition. Could be the result also of poor circulation or any of a number of causes. Maybe it's kidney failure, maybe it's liver failure. Whatever it is that caused the dropsy in this case, you can be sure that when the dropsy was healed, the underlying condition was healed as well. But the biggest difference between this healing and the others, between this circumstance of Sabbath breaking and the others that are recorded in Luke, especially the last two or three, is in the reaction of the crowd, both during and after the healing takes place. There is no amazement at the healing as there are on other occasions. There seems to be no outrage either. The Pharisees don't explode in anger. They don't go off and say, "How can we get rid of this guy?" Jesus asks a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And Luke writes, they remain silent. Jesus teaches his lesson. Which of you, if you have a son or an ox who falls into a well on the Sabbath day, won't you immediately pull him out? And Luke writes, but they could not reply to this. Silence. Maybe the loudest part of today's story. What does it mean, this silence? And why, after all the fantastic accounts of Sabbath healing, with shrieking demons and crowds that waver between astonishment and outrage, why do we have an account that ends with silence? And afterwards, we see no more accounts of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath seems to end with a whimper rather than a bang. In order to understand the significance of the silence that greeted Jesus today, we need to understand what the lesson is really all about. Today's lesson is not really about dropsy. It's not really about Jesus' ability to heal. That's been firmly established. What today's lesson is really about is the same thing all of Jesus' lessons are about. Who is God? And what does that mean for us? The Pharisees are seeing God through the broken mirror of their own humanity. Jesus is presenting a clearer vision of God, allowing us to see God through his eyes, eyes that have known God on an intimate level for all eternity. Two questions confront us. Which vision of God is more true? And will the Pharisees be able to see this and to change their fundamental understanding of God and therefore also their view of themselves? The Pharisees see God as a stern ruler who requires absolute obedience. Perhaps you do too. Much as the religious Muslims do, much as religious Christians do. His laws are given for two reasons at least. To test the genuineness of their faith and to show the standard by which they will be judged acceptable before him. Those who pass the test receive as their reward eternal life. Those who fail or who don't care at all will suffer the punishment they deserve. And neither group will really know which group they're in until the judgment day. God loves those he loves because by their actions they have deserved his love. Each law that God gives them helps them to answer the question, I love God so much, what must I do to make God love me? Jesus presents God, on the other hand, as a loving father, one who gives us the law in order to protect us from the effects of sin and to train us to think and to act in love toward God, toward others, and toward ourselves. But our relationship with God is not based on that law. Our relationship is established, and the law is given to us as a guide. The foundation of God's love for us is nothing less than the fact that we are his creation. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are and what we do. Each law he gives us helps us answer this question. God loves me so much. How does this particular law communicate that love to me? God loves me so much. Why would He give me this law? What is He protecting me from? Or what is He telling me is a healthy way of loving Him in return? When it comes to the Sabbath, those two perspectives lead to two very different reactions. For the Pharisee, the laws of the Sabbath, along with their own added traditions, are all about duty. What I can and cannot do, what I should and should not do on the Sabbath if God is to be pleased with me. For Jesus, the Sabbath is all about rest. God loved us so much that He provided for our rest. He tells us it is good for us to take time out from our busy lives to enable us to gain a little bit of refreshment and recovery of strength. He tells us that our health and welfare, not only of the body, but also of the soul and the spirit, depend on us taking proper care of ourselves. And not just my welfare and your welfare, but the welfare of others as well. So for Jesus, that naturally leads to a few questions, which He asks out loud to the Pharisees. If there is someone to whom I can give rest from their distress, an ox, for example, that has fallen into a well, should I help him to find rest and rescue? Or should I leave him to the impossible chore of finding a way out of his predicament on his own? What if instead of an ox, it's a man? And instead of being trapped in a well, he is trapped inside of a diseased body? Should I do good by helping him out of his distress? Or should I do evil by leaving him in the pit of his own distress when it is in my power to help him? So you see, no matter which way I answer the question, I'm doing something, which is a rather unique way of looking at it. Doing nothing is really doing something. The question is, which one better reflects the love of God? Do you see then the very different ways in which Jesus and the Pharisees address the question of the Sabbath? This is why they cannot come to agreement, because they are addressing the question in two very different ways. For the Pharisee, the law on the Sabbath and all of the law is ultimately about me, what I must do. On the other hand, the law for the Pharisee is also about what proves my worth, my value, my goodness in the eyes of God, and what makes me a better person than you. For Jesus, the law on the Sabbath and all of the law of Moses, like life itself, is ultimately not about me, it's about God. How does this law demonstrate the love of God? How can I mirror this love to other people? Of these two views, the view of the Pharisee and the view of Jesus, which one do you think is closer to the truth? All that remains then is to see whether the Pharisees are open to changing their view over who God is and what the law is all about. Is God an angry lawgiver whose love must be earned grudgingly? Or is He a loving Father whose love shows through in everything He says and does? If this is the situation in today's lesson, what does the silence of the Pharisees mean? Silence can mean a lot of things. Sometimes silence means agreement. For instance, you and I are sitting at Dunkin' Donuts over a cup of coffee, or hot chocolate in my case, and a donut. I prefer the white cream donuts myself. And it's Friday morning, and we're discussing the debate Thursday night on TV. Did you watch the debate? And I lie and say, yes, I watched every minute of it. I haven't watched a single debate yet. So we talk. Well, I think the Donald is the savior of our country. Well, I think Ted Cruz is the way to go. Well, I think Ben Carson would have been best, but he's not in it anymore. And what debate are you talking about? I'm for Hillary. Well, they wouldn't be at our table very long, I don't believe. Anyway, we talk, we argue, we present our views. You present your views on one candidate. This is why I'm for this candidate. I present my concerns. Well, I'd agree with you, but I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned about this. Finally, after our hot chocolate is gone and our donut is gone and no reason to be there anymore if our donut's gone, you have your say, I have my say, and we're both silent. What does that silence mean? Well, it could mean that you've convinced me, and there's really no need for us to discuss it any further. All my objections have been answered. I see the reasonableness of your view, and I'm inclined to agree with you. Or my silence could mean that I think you're so hopeless that there's no point in carrying it on any further. You're just not listening to reason. Your eyes are not open. You are blindly following the lemmings over the cliff into the sea. You followed after the Pied Piper, and you're under a spell, and there's nothing I can do. I'm inclined to think that's what's happening here in Luke's lesson. The Pharisees are not silent because they agree with Jesus. That would be too much to hope for. They're silent because there's nothing more to say, and they know it. Jesus is looking at the law one way, they are looking at it at the other way, and they are right and he is wrong, and there's nothing more to be said. They're still convinced. Jesus, this young upstart, doesn't know what he's talking about. They know they won't change Jesus' mind, and they know just as certainly that they're not going to change their mind. So they sit and they watch, and inwardly they're disgusted, but there's a meal set before them, so why waste a good meal? But let's not focus on the Pharisees alone. Let's ask ourselves, which view of God will I choose? A God whose love is to be earned? Or a God whose love is to be embraced? The silence that permeated today's encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees is the same silence God encounters in our hearts when he offers us his grace, and in return we offer him reasons why we deserve his love. Or we protest how we really don't deserve his love. And then we sort of figure God has made a mistake in offering his love to us. And we turn it down. We refuse to accept it. Wait, we say to God. Wait until I have proved myself to you. Then I will accept your love. But then what else can we expect? This is the way our thinking has been twisted. This is the blindness toward God that we've inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. If this is where you find yourself, seeing the love of God, hearing about the love of God, but unable to accept it, unable to embrace it, unable to believe that God could simply love you first without you doing anything to earn that love, don't lose heart. Only one thing remains. Admit to God the hardness of your heart, your inability to believe that His love could be that freely given. Tell Him you want to know more about this love, that you really want it to transform you. You just don't know how to accept it. And remember that the love of God would not even appeal to you were His love not already at work in your heart. Jesus said, "Only those the Father draws to me will come to me." No one comes to Jesus on their own. No one comes to Jesus by mistake. No one comes to Jesus and says, "I want to love you," and Jesus looks on his list and says, "No, your name's not here, I can't accept you." If you long for His love, that's the longing of God in you for you. God is longing for you. And in you it gets translated as a longing for Him. God's love is such that even if today were the Sabbath, that is Saturday, like a good Jew, God will reach down into the well of your despair and will lift you out. And like Jesus, the great healer, God will touch you and make you whole. Are you telling yourself you just don't think you can embrace the love of God? I saw a picture yesterday. I was watching a video online of Rich Mullins singing "The Love of God." And there was a picture, you know that picture of on the Sistine Chapel of Adams laying there like this, and God reaches His hand down and His fingers just about ready to touch him. It's not biblical, because God didn't bring him to life by touching him. He brought him to life by breathing into him. But the idea is there. Adam is helpless, lifeless. God is ready to give him life. And I saw a picture on this music video of a hand reaching down and grasping another hand that was like this. And I think of Peter trying to walk on water, and all of a sudden he sees the waves and he starts sinking in the water and he's helpless. He can't, how do you stand on water? You know, how did I do that? And he's sinking and his hand is like this. And the other hand grabs him, the hand of Jesus grabs him like this. Not here on the hand where Peter can grab him back. The hand grabs him here on the wrist where it can get a good hold of him and pull him up without any help on Peter's part. That's the love of God. The Pharisees might agree with the picture of God reaching out to us in love, but they would say, "Now you've got to grab hold of that love and let it do its work in you." What if you're not able to? What if you are so much in despair and you find it so hard to believe that even God could care about you, or that there even is a God? Are you lost because you don't have the ability to respond to God's love? The God I know reaches down and grabs hold of us. He has to save us and to give us life. Once He's given us life, then we can talk about how we respond to His love. But the initial act of loving us, no. We love because He first loved us. After all, it's something only He can do. You can't do it for yourself. And today, Jesus, today God, is saying it is something He wants to do, even if it's the Sabbath. Especially if it's the Sabbath. Why does He want to do it? Because He loves you. Already? Already. It's all about His love for us. Everything in this book is all about His love for you. So silence your doubt. Silence your need to prove yourself worthy to God, and let God touch you through the love of Jesus. In this case, silence would be a good thing. Speaking of silence, there's one other difference between the other Sabbath accounts and this one today. In every other case where Jesus healed somebody, there were always a few people, at the very least the person who was healed, who, we are told, praised and glorified God for the great things that Jesus was doing. But not this time. Not only did the people there not have anything to say to Jesus, neither did they praise God. In spite of the healing that had taken place, and neither, it seems, did the man who was healed. When we keep the focus on ourselves, in the end, all we are left with is silence. But when our eyes are on Jesus, what gets silenced are the voices of fear and pride within us that would keep God's love from embracing us. There's always something to praise God for. We have a list of some more in the bulletin today. And where praise flows, it opens the way for blessings in return. Lord God, help me never to greet your words, your life-giving words, with the silence of doubt and have nothing to say in response. Instead, let me cry out to you in faith. Help me to joyfully accept your love and in turn to silence the voice of doubt within me, to let go of my pride and to go on my way praising you, the Father in heaven, for your astounding love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.